Well, this morning we're in Psalm 77, and this is another of a series of Psalms of Asaph. And Asaph is a very transparent man here. And God has obviously penned these Psalms not just for the time in which Asaph lived, but even for us today. These are timeless in looking at who we are as human beings and dealing with the issues and matters of life and seeing the transparency of God's man in a time of great trouble and difficulty. We don't know exactly what the trouble was. Most of the scholars that I read speculate that this was at the time of going into the Babylonian captivity, 605 to 586 BC, but we really don't know for sure. But we do know that this is a man in great trouble. He is so perplexed and so troubled that the psalm itself seems to struggle with even how to describe that. And as such, it becomes very beneficial for you and for me, because we are a people of trouble. Whether we like it or not, we find ourselves in difficulties in life. If we're in one right now, we understand that. If we're not in one, unfortunately, we probably will be before long, because that's just the way it is. And when we go to the Psalms, they are very encouraging to instruct and to point us in the directions that we should go and how we should think concerning the issues of life and the matters that perplex us. They really give us tremendous guidance, and that's what we have in Psalm 77. So with that, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together as we overview these 20 verses, please. Father, we're so grateful that we have your precious word, that we would truly be in the dark without what you have given us and penned for us. Thy word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray this morning that you would guide us and help us wherever we are in whatever station of life, that these things might be implanted in us and would be used to be brought to memory in those times of trials and difficulties. Father, we thank you that you have told us exactly who we are and what we are and what we're to do. And our hope is in thee. As this psalmist declares, we praise you today and ask you to help us in the whole day, that we might worship you, that we might adore your precious name, and that we would be in your word in a way that is pleasing to you, that the truth would permeate our lives and direct our paths, and that we would live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our time together. We recognize, as always, Father, that unless your Holy Spirit guides our path, that we will meander in the wrong directions. So lead us, we pray, in truth. And all for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. At the garden, when sin occurred, we lost the right, being in Adam, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5, we lost the right to have an easy life. Now, we've got a lot of preachers and a lot of people out talking about having an easy life, a good life, and they have a tendency to think that it's all a matter of you and how you face life and so forth. Well, we certainly do play a role in that. But sin has to be understood to make life miserable and difficult. You know that in Genesis chapter 3, God pronounced that cursed is the ground. Cursed is the ground. And that really is a euphemism for everything about the difficulty of living, as Solomon would say in Ecclesiastes, under the sun. That through toil and sweat, we will live our lives. And I call it also the acid indigestion that's in our stomach, that where we have to take some Pepto-Bismol or whatever. And ultimately, God pronounced that dying you shall surely die. And so concluded is all manner of trouble between birth and death. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't have a joyous life in Jesus Christ, because that's what we have in Him. But it doesn't pronounce to us that just because we're in Christ Jesus that we're going to have an easy road. And so we are often, ironically, even though told this and believe it and know it to be true, we are often troubled when difficulties and surprised when difficulties come our way, as if what Peter says in his epistle, that some, as though some strange thing were happening, something out of the ordinary when difficulty comes across our path. We go through what I have called, and I know that you probably, if you've ever had any psychiatric teaching in school or something else, or and I put some weight and substance in that the human experience, when trouble occurs, sort of goes through a cycle of things, from being terribly hurt and disillusioned, and there's a time of even rejection of whatever the trial is. There's a time usually of anger that takes place before ultimately there can be conciliation and comfort and really acceptance. There's sort of a cycle of those things that has to take place when some great tragedy comes across your path. And so in our psalm here, we don't know exactly again what it is, but Psalm 77, for the choir director, according to Jet Huthan, a psalm of Asaph, and Asaph is, of course, the choir director for Israel. He gives us a transparent look at his own heart and wrestling with this very thing that I'm talking about. Now, I've divided this into, if you're looking at the outline, into sighing, sinking, singing, and soaring. Sounds really strange, but it's sort of what I said, that psychiatrically, that the psychologists have said about the human experience. And this is true, and I think it's very true here, that Asaph is a man of God. But just because we're a person that believes in God and our faith is in Him, doesn't mean that we don't go through human reactions and we don't have problems and issues that deal with us and grapple with our heart and our mind and even at times trouble our faith. And that's what we're going to see here. So let me just jump in. Verse 1, he says, "My voice rises to God and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God and He will hear me." Here is someone so troubled of God that he is crying out to God, not just praying, but it's very graphic and from this you will notice the sincerity of his troubled state as we continue to look at verses 2 and 3 and those that are following. But if we just stopped right there, it looks like everything would be pretty hunky-dory. Here's a man of faith. He's crying out aloud to God, which shows that he's very intense about it. And he says, "And He will hear me," as though this the confidence that he has is in the fact that God will hear him. But what I think we'll see as we continue in these verses, that some of that confidence is misplaced, in the sense that it's true that God will hear, but it seems to be as though because he's screaming and carrying on and ranting and raving, that's why God will hear him. And so he's gonna make sure that his voice is loud. You know, I'm going to just cry and scream and rant and rave. God's going to hear me. Well, God can hear us if we're just praying in our own mind. He knows exactly us better than we even know ourselves. But there's a little bit too much here, we're going to find, of what I would call self-confidence and self-introspection that is not particularly healthy. Now, he says here in verse 2, "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. His crying is both day and night. It is relentless. The issue is consuming him every moment of the day and the night. It is all that his mind is fixated on. He's not holding anything back. There's no timidity here. He's carrying on, in a sense, as a madman. It's allowed. I'm sure that everybody within any sphere of area could hear him carrying on if they were nearby. And he says, without weariness, in verse 2. And it was so intense that it defied his normal physical limits. It didn't even weary him. He was so hyped up. His adrenaline was flowing so strongly. He was so physically stressed that it went beyond his normal physical limits. And he says here that my soul refused to be comforted. His inner person, our soul, could not find the slightest resolution. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in such a state. Maybe the death of a loved one is probably the height of trouble in the life, or maybe a family problem or something of that nature. When you're consumed with whatever is taking place and you can find no rest. This is real. This is true. This is transparent. Verse 3, he says, when I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. He initially even has a bad reaction or a bad attitude toward God. When he tries to remember God, it doesn't give him any relief at all. He says, then I am disturbed. And even people that are under stress will often go through anger with God. It's very real. It's real within the Scripture. His attitude towards God is not helpful. If anything, it's sour, it's angry, it's bad. It gives him no comfort at all. If you would, look over and think of Jonah for a moment. Over a few pages to Jonah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Amos, Obadiah. I have to go through the books in my head. Look at Jonah 4:8. You remember that Jonah didn't want to preach to Nineveh. And then when he did preach to Nineveh and Nineveh repented, Jonah was angry about it. And he was angry with God and he has a temper tantrum. It's really interesting. Now you think about this. And there's a sense in which every time we have trials and problems in our life that are overwhelming, that we have our own little type of temper tantrum towards God. We pout and flurry about. And that's what he's doing. In this account here, this odd account of God even giving him a plant to be under and then taking it away, calls it with the worm. I remember, and Jan can recall this, one time over the weekend, we had a willow tree in our backyard and we lived in Amarillo. And it was pretty good sized tree and it was full of leaves. We went off on the weekend and came back on a Sunday evening, and all it was sticking up was a stick out there. It was the strangest thing. That thing was covered in worms that had eaten the willow tree. And that's what happens here with Jonah, and he's angry at God about that, you know, the small thing. If you look at verse 8, when the sun came up, God appointing a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die. Now think about that. With all his soul to die. That's an amazing little phrase there, saying death is better to me than life. What is Jonah doing? He's having a temper tantrum. Well, God's people throughout history have had, you know, tantrums. He's not the only one. Elijah had one. You think of Moses. He got kept out of the promised land because he had a tantrum and started striking the rock. Angry, ultimately, with God and the circumstances of their life. And we have to laugh at that, because when we think of that, we're also looking at the mirror, in the mirror, at ourselves, and at the same sort of thing. Well, here is Asaph back in Psalm 77, being very transparent in verse 3. He says, I'm disturbed when I remember God. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Disturbed is he's having this irrational tantrum in his mind that he can't sort out. He says he sighs, an expression of exasperation of resources. All that is left is just, you know, and it happens. And he grows faint after thinking on these things. It doesn't give him any spark of resolution or hope or anything else. He says, I was confounded by my own thoughts. And he even, as he tried to think of God, he actually became weaker. And what we're going to see here is all of these initial verses, if you think about it, include the personal pronouns I and me and my. If you look at that, I think there's 20 of them here. It's all about I and me and my. Now, my friend, we got to be careful that whenever we're in a trial, in a difficulty, that we don't focus on I and me and my. Now, you got the modern preachers that are telling you to look inside of yourself. No, that's what Asaph is doing. He's looking inside, and all he can do is find darkness and sigh and be disturbed because there ain't anything there to grasp hold of. It's all about I and me and my. And so when we get to verse 4, he says, you have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. He can't sleep. His eyelids are held open. He's so troubled by what's going on within his mind that he cannot speak. He says, I'm struck dumb. I know not what to say. I cannot find anything to say. And I think that probably everybody here, if we had the time to go around the room, have been somewhat in this position. Again, maybe over some great tragedy that has just occurred in your life and you're dealing with it. And even though I believe here, obviously, we're going to see that this is a believer in God. This is a man that knows God, yet he is experiencing a trial of such magnitude, and he's showing the depth of humanness that still exists, even with true believers, that we can be what I would call momentarily derailed. We can get off track. As Pilgrim's Progress film that some of us just watched, we go into Doubting Castle and forget the promises of God. Now notice what he says in verse 5. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. Now, he's going to remember a little bit later, we're going to see, in a correct way. But here, I believe what he's doing, he's remembering the days of old in the sense that some of us get around, you know, we talk about, do you remember the good old days, you know? And when everything was just hunky-dory, you know, Eisenhower was in the White House or whatever. And everything was just wonderful. You know, well, it really wasn't, but it probably was a lot better than it is now. But I'm talking about in that realm. But it really wasn't. It never has been all that wonderful and hunky-dory. But that's what he's doing here. He's remembering the good old days, the years of long ago. And he says in verse 6, I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart and my spirit ponders. And you continue to see these I will kind of things. This is my song in the night. The idea there had been times when in sorrow he could sing, when he could find things for which to praise God. Not now. And you know, if we attempt to praise God, and I've seen people try to do this when they didn't really want to, it's very artificial. And you can even tell, it just doesn't work. He's, you know, with my heart here means whatever he thinks does not get beyond the immediate trouble bounds of his troubled heart. He's not looking outside of himself. And that's the problem here. He is held captive within himself. He says his spirit ponders. He attempts to find comfort and solace and grasping for good thoughts. And he's struggling with all of that. And he's even artificially here trying to drum something up and it won't work. This is very sad and very desperate situation. And it's really amazing what the human psyche can do to us, how it can disturb and trouble us beyond any hope. So there's a little turning and the change of paragraph in verse 7, but he's still moving in the wrong direction. And I've called this sinking in verse 7. He says, and here's his reasoning, will the Lord reject forever? Now he's going to ask five questions that an unbeliever would ask. And these are, I've called them surly questions, questions that ought not to go through our head, but in times of trial, they may go through our head. And so the first one here is, will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? In other words, will God cease to love him? If so, there is absolutely no hope. And in a time of trial, you may think, well, God has just abandoned me, and there is absolutely no hope whatsoever. Well, that's what he's wrestling with there. Verse 8, he says, has his loving kindness ceased forever? His loving kindness is that hesed love. It is his promises related to his covenant. Have his promises ceased altogether? Like asking, has God gone back on his word? Verse 9. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Forgotten to be gracious. So has become so angry as to ultimately change from who he is as compassionate. And it's all because of his anger has gotten the best of him. Just like a human being. Sometimes our anger gets the best of us and controls our emotions. Has God literally changed in his character? Is the question that he's asking. I want you to look over in Lamentations chapter 3, and it'll show you the contrast here, right after Jeremiah, of course. And here is, of course, it may be the same event that Jeremiah is wrestling with when he sees the destruction of Jerusalem. And in Lamentations chapter 3, we have this passage that comes back to us and reminds us of the glory of God in the midst of the troubles. And I just want you to see the contrast here with Jeremiah in this situation. Look at Lamentations 3, verse 22. Well, let me back up to 19. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I don't care what's going on. And that was the worst conceivable thing that was going on when Nebuchadnezzar hauled them off to Babylon. He recognizes that God hasn't changed and that God will secure the ultimate victory. When we go over to verse 32 of Lamentations 3, he says, if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness, because that's his character. And even down in verse 39, I always think of this. And this brings things into full circle and puts things in perspective for us. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Now you think about that. When you start and I start, when the bottom falls out of things and we start, well, you know, this isn't... Because basically what we're saying is, this isn't fair. Lord, you don't have any business treating me like this. Why, don't you remember who I am? Why should any man offer complaint in view of his sins? We have nothing to complain about. We have nothing to offer God. We can't go to court and say, Lord, you're unjust. We can't do it. The only thing we can hang our hat on as such is the character of our God. And that's what Jeremiah hung his hat on. And that's where Asaph, at least in this at this moment in time, is failing in, because he is questioning whether God has ceased to become God, be God anymore. He's not acting like God, according to him, because he's so troubled of heart and mind. So here is Asaph at the lowest ebb possible. And we recognize for a Christian, all may fail, but we know emphatically that God can be trusted no matter the circumstance. But here it is as though all his hope has been withdrawn and he can find nothing to satisfy. But you'll notice the next section, beginning in verse 11. He says, well, I did skip, I think I skipped verse 10. And let me just say, in verse 10 he says, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. He actually has reasoned in his darkness at the moment that God has changed. He's not the same anymore. And of course, that is exactly the opposite of what we just read in Jeremiah. The circumstances change. Everything around us may shift, but God doesn't change. And that is something that is precious. You think of Numbers 23:19. I won't get you to turn there. But God is not a man that can lie, or the son of man that can lie. Once he has spoken, it is so. He cannot change. He is what he is. He is the I am. And that's how precious, because he is a glorious, good, compassionate, loving, kind, merciful God. Where's the height of that? Christ on the cross for the likes of us. And so we have to come back to that. And that's what I believe Asaph does when we begin in the big turn that starts in verse 11, when he starts remembering correctly. And I call this setting the mind. Here is the turning point. Despite being so low, he begins to think rightly about God. And what does he rightly do first? He says, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Not remember the good old days, but I shall remember how God works. In other words, he says, your wonders of old. The facts of God's faithfulness ring true in history. And this is why we sing of them. And this is why this song that he's got here has been created, because it reminds and it encourages and so forth. I want you to turn with me to one of my favorite accounts in some sense. And it's 1 Samuel chapter 30 with David. And this to me is one of the most amazing statements. And it's the same thing, I think, that Asaph is dealing with here. Now, here is David in this context. He has been chased by Saul. His wife, Michal, has been given away to another man. And he's even gone to the Philistines to try to join himself to them, and they've rejected him. They don't want anything to do with him. And he's got this motley band of followers that are a bunch of convicts and other things following him around. And they're living, they've been given this city of Ziklag, which is in the Negev, and they've gone off to the Philistines to try to join with them, and they reject them. Then they come back from Ziklag and find that the city has been burned of Ziklag. Their wives and children are gone. And you can imagine, you talk about being in the pit, is my point. And the men that are with David, this motley crew, start talking about, we just need to kill David. He's just nothing but trouble. And this is all his fault. And it says in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 30, moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters. But then notice this little but. One of those good buts of Scripture. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now that is just supernatural. That is just absolutely, it doesn't make any sense. But it's exactly and precisely what he did. And it shows that this is a man of God, and that no matter what comes his way, what circumstances are there, what does he cling to? He clings to his God. It reminds me in John chapter 6, when Christ was speaking some very difficult things, and he had all these followers that were following him, probably for the wrong reasons. And after he said these hard things, most of them all abandoned. And Christ said to his disciples, his immediate group there, "Do you two want to leave?" Peter says, "Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is no place to go. We need to run to him. Is he able? Does he have strength? Has he changed?" No. This is the way God works. And even in history, he brings us low that we might see his glory. And so it was with David. This was right down in the pit. And where did David turn? David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now back to Psalm 77. This is where finally Asaph's beginning to get his head together. And he says, "I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds." This is engaging his mind in contemplation of God's character in the past and how he's worked. And muse is almost like a deeper sense of meditation, almost like in a trance-like state, so that you're exclusively focused on God as if nothing else is going on around him. It's almost like, "Fooey on all this stuff that I can't change. I'm going to focus on God." Now, this is a radical change of attitude. And it goes back to the fact of, really, verse 1. God is working supernaturally. What did he say in verse 1? "He will hear me." And we see that here is God beginning to answer Asaph's prayer. He deals first with his heart and his mind in changing what Asaph is thinking. And that's what we all really need to be. We're in God's hands. We need to understand that. And so in verse 13, he starts focusing on seeing God's character. First thing to notice is the person has changed from I and me, and now he starts speaking of you. He gets off of the I and the me and my stuff and starts focusing on God. And the first thing he says here, "Your way, O God, is holy." And there's this recognition that whatever God is doing, it's holy, it's righteous, it's good, it's set apart. It's from God, and he makes no mistakes. And whatever he does is righteous. He is holy. I don't like the situation. This is ugly. This is awful. I am greatly troubled. But I understand that God is in control, and whatever he does is right. Boy, that's so essential to think about. So essential. Because when we look at ourselves or our circumstances, there's no hope. But when we look by faith to the Lord, our circumstances may not change, but we do. And that's the real issue. So, verse 14, he says, "You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples." Whatever the predicament, God alone can take us through it, can remedy it, can change it. He alone works wonders. He alone is in control. And verse 15, he says, "You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." You have. History records again and again the mysterious ways of God. In modern times, in our times, God has again miraculously brought even Israel back into the land. Who could imagine such a thing if you get right down to studying that? Just like he promised to do. But he's always dealt graciously in history. And when it looked like the end was there, and when it looked like there was no hope, and there was total darkness and blackness, God provided a way. And he goes on to say here, you bring him the sons of Jacob. Verse 15, you have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. History records this, doesn't it? God dealt graciously with Jacob. God dealt graciously with and through Joseph. It didn't look like it. That's one of the great stories of the Bible. God took them through a time of when there was no food and there was nothing available that would have sustained them. And he did it through the meanness of Joseph's brothers and sent him off to Egypt. And then ultimately took all of Israel, to the sons of Jacob, Israel, to Egypt. And there they survived. They went through hard times, but God took them mysteriously through all of that. And that's what he's musing on now. He's remembering that. And to Jacob, it looked like the end when he thought Joseph was dead. It looked like the end when all of those things were happening. It looked like the pits. Even God can't deal with this. But he did. And he always does. Because he's faithful. Verses 16 through 18 describe the crossing of Israel at the Red Sea. And this is another example of that very thing again. Here's Israel coming out of Egypt. And after all of the things they went through to get out of Egypt and God's going to rescue them, then they get backed up against the Red Sea and here comes the army of Egypt to destroy them. Look, Lord, you made a mistake. We're all going to get killed out here. We're a bunch of fools out here in the desert. No. He describes it. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps are also trembled. Here's the people. This anguish here is literally a word for pain of the mind, greatly troubled. They were trembled. There were violent emotions all associated with this. He says the clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. There was apparently a terrible storm with lightning and whirlwind. And all of this is being described at the time that they're backed up to the Red Sea and the armies of Egypt are coming and they think they're all going to be killed. And then verse 19, he says, your way was in the sea and your paths in the mighty waters. Who could imagine that? Do you think anybody had an inkling that God was going to part the Red Sea and just let them go through on a dry highway? Now you see, that's what he's meditating on. In other words, he's looking at whatever his circumstance is at the moment and saying, well, this is not too difficult for you, for you've dealt with all these other things before. I can trust you. You're God. There's no one like you. No one could have imagined God to work in such a way. And isn't that the way God always works in some kind of way we can't predict? It's been that way in my life. Things I couldn't. If I start thinking that, okay, I got this figured out now. He's going to do this, 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 and this. No, it never happens that way. We go over there and over there to get over here. Or something else. I don't know how to describe it. He purposely acts and works that he might be the sovereign King of glory. He says, verse 19, your way, that's what he's talking about. Your way was in the sea and your paths in the mighty waters. And your footprints may not be known. We don't understand the path God will take us down. We don't. Thankfully, we don't. Now, we can know certain things from God's Word. We know the end of the story. But we don't know every step that God will take us through. But he leads his people. And he says here in verse 20, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now here's a bunch of stupid sheep, and that's what they are. And guess what? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. We are his sheep, the sheep of his pasture. We are stupid sheep being led by the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's doing the same for us today. So I don't know about you, but I find this psalm very encouraging. Because it's very real. It's very transparent. Asaph was a prospect for the psychiatric clinic. And yet at the end, he is calm and serene, even in the midst of this difficulty hasn't gone away. But his heart has been changed. His heart has gotten fixed right in right thinking about God. And so he's now submitting to the shepherd, and so must we in all things. We wrestle in our minds over the events of life, yet God is the sovereign, always present. He's brought us this far. I love that part of John Newton's Amazing Grace song, where he talks about, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Well, have you? I think every person here. We got some little people in here that hadn't had much of a track record yet. But all of us that have lived very long have been through all kinds of circumstances in life. And Christ has led us all the way, which were his. And he'll take us home. Philippians 1:6. He that began a good work, will he not complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? There's an old saying that I came across. Occupation with self brings distress. Occupation with self brings distress. Occupation with others brings discouragement. Start looking around for others to help you. Now, you may have a brother or sister in Christ that can help you only by pointing you where you need to go, because the next thing is occupation with Christ brings delight. Occupation with self brings distress. Occupations with others brings discouragement. But occupation with Christ brings delight. Comments? Questions? We got 2.5 minutes.